This I'll be able to be heard quite good with a mask. I once heard a story that a preacher stood up, and instead of preaching his own thoughts and understandings of the text, he just read Matthew 5-7, just word for word, with no commentary. And a child in the audience was like, "That's the best sermon I've ever heard." And it was just some of the Bible is so easy to listen to. It's so rich and encouraging. I feel the same about big chunks of James. I think if I got up and pulled out the book of James, I think you'd listen attentively. You'd go away thinking, "Oh, I've got stuff to work on," and you would be in no ways bored. So I wanted to start this sermon by at least reading the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. And we're going to be talking about it over the next, I think, 8 weeks. Could I have the first slide put up, please? So, for those of you who know what a TED Talk is, it's something very popular on the internet where people speak very briefly about something they know a lot about. And it's in an audience, and then it gets shown all around the world online, and there have been people who became famous just in 5 to 7 minutes. Okay? No, well, it stands for TED, but I don't know what it stands for. But if Jesus was going to do this as a TED Talk or stand up comedy or a talk show, he would have titled it 8 Ways to Be Truly Happy, because that would be gripping. It would be. And that's what the content's about. It's about how to be truly happy. And they use the word blessing or blessed, but it means the same as God-inspired happiness. That when God gives you the ability to have true joy, this is how you get it. But it wasn't broadcast around the world. It wasn't spoken in Parliament or somewhere famous. It was just spoken on a hillside. Jesus stood on a hill, surrounded by sheep and people, and spoke. And he probably said these words, the words that I'm going to read out, many times. Like, some people read the Bible and think this was only said once, but Jesus preached and taught for 3 years. And this is the rich stuff that he would have said over and over again. I grew up with a dad who was a preacher, and he went around the country, and often we heard the same sort of thing because it was his best stuff. Anyway, here's the first 12 verses that you may have seen on bookmarks, you may have seen on gift cards. It's brilliant. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So it's pretty rich material. But just imagine you're sitting there some of this would have been very almost jarring. Because some of it they would have thought, like for those of us who've heard this 10, 20, 50 times, we're familiar with it. But if you heard this for the first time, you'd sort of be asking, what is he talking about? There's a famous movie where somebody thinks they hear, "Blessed are the cheesemakers." And for some people, all of this is that foreign. Why would I be meek? Why would I mourn? What's the benefit to mourning? Why should I be merciful? Nobody is merciful to me. And all the times that I've tried to make peace between people, it just blows up. So why would I bother? But Jesus with authority said, this is the path to happiness and blessing. And he gave specific blessing that in the case of the poor in spirit, the kingdom of God will be yours. The kingdom of heaven will be yours. Can I have the next slide? I want you to look at this again. Blessed and happy are the poor in spirit. And we'll go into more detail about what that means. The meek. And like I've had conversations with people where they hear this list and this content and they go, I don't want people to take advantage of me. I don't want to be a doormat. The stuff in the kids class, if I go around becoming a revolving door for people slapping, that's not good. That doesn't get anywhere. And this stuff is probably more understandable. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. And this, again, this is one that would have set all the Jews' teeth on edge. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because they would have thought, we're always persecuted for righteousness' sake. We have never done anything wrong and we're being persecuted continually. How is that a blessing? Can I get the next slide? So I want you guys to think of the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, the early start of it, in two ways. Whichever of these is more comfortable for you, latch onto it, or many of you will be able to think about both of them at the same time. Okay? The first is we empty ourselves to be then filled by God. And so what it means is the first half of the Beatitudes are about what's already in me. That to become poor in spirit, I have to realize who I am, that I'm not God, that I'm not perfect, that I need God. Meekness, I have to do, something has to go on in me that makes me meek. And it's usually an emptying of what I'd like to be, bossy, controlling, and other things. Mourning, like I have to, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, but mourning is I empty myself of some things. And then at the bottom, when we're empty, we're this empty cup, then we start hungering, thirsting for righteousness. That now I'm empty, when I'm completely empty, okay, God, fill me completely up. There's a parable that Jesus talks about spirits, like an unclean spirit, that somebody, a house has an unclean spirit and they sweep it out, they kick it out of the door, and then they do nothing. They just leave the house empty. And so the spirit wanders the pathways and highways and byways and collects six or seven other spirits. And then meanders back, finds this house empty, and takes up residence with seven evil spirits. Okay? So you will find, if you struggle with addiction or sin or crime or anything, and you deal with it, and you stop it, if you don't do anything new, or if you don't create new activity, you'll go right back to it, or get worse. There's a passage in Ephesians that says, if you steal, and stealing for many people is something that's really enjoyable, if you steal, stop stealing. Like, he just says, stop, clear the house, get rid of the spirit, empty your, I guess, your house of all the stuff you've stolen. And then what it says is, be generous and find ways to give stuff to people who have need. Does that make sense? So the human heart has darkness in it that once it's cleared, it returns unless there's light poured in. Does that make sense? Like, if we're doing bad stuff, we stop doing bad stuff and start doing good stuff. And so with this idea of a cup, if we're meek, if we're poor in spirit, if we're mourning, and then we do nothing, we'll just revert to what we used to be. It's only when we become merciful, pure in heart, persecuted for righteousness' sake, that we are whole. The second one, we ascend a mountain to meet with God and then descend the mountain to be useful to people. There's this great story in the New Testament when Jesus and his three best friends ascend to the top of a mountain. And there they meet some shiny people. And one is Abraham and one is Moses. And Jesus and the two of them have a discussion. And Jesus' best friends say this. And some of us would think that it was really smart of them to say, but they said, why don't we build tabernacles for these guys? Okay? And the meaning behind what they said was, let's just stay here as close to God as we can get on earth, and let's not go anywhere else. Okay? And so the allure of that is wonderful. Like, if you had a chance to just go to heaven now, no strings attached, that's what you want to do. And Jesus and his best friends were as close to heaven as they could get. And what did Jesus say? No, we've got stuff to do. We're going down the mountain. We're doing ministry because it's not just about us. And I'm not saying if God came today and just said, do you want to leave this earth and go to heaven? I encourage you to take him up on it. But in this case, I don't think you'd have to. You could also come back down here to do good stuff. But they were up on the mountain and Jesus led them back down into community to do miracles, teaching, blessing, and eventually the execution on the cross and the Acts, where the apostles went everywhere teaching and blessing everyone. Okay? But again, you can develop yourself. You can develop your character. You can become perfect. And monks did a lot of this. They retreated into communes. They focused on themselves. They grew vegetables. They were holy. They prayed. But it doesn't do anybody any good, sort of thing. And the monks specifically had a great practice of withdrawing and doing righteousness themselves, growing vegetables, praying and singing and communing with God, and then they would go into the villages and bless people. If you're working on yourself and you're letting God transform your character, the next step is to engage in community and love other people. If you get stuck being self-focused, that becomes the whole goal. Okay? Jesus was very quick to just move. He preached one place, then he moved to the next place, then he moved to the next place, because it wasn't about creating popularity or a huge crowd. It was about all creation. So that's the sort of template that I'd like you to view the Beatitudes. And while I was ranting and raving, my computer just, now I have to press a password. Okay, it's back. Can I get the next slide? So what does being poor in spirit mean? And I came up with three possibilities, and I'm open to being right that all these three possibilities are definitely in the text. So I shouldn't have said possibilities. These are some ways you can understand it. I loved hearing that term, we're morally bankrupt. Okay? So we're not just morally lacking or morally struggling to keep up, or we're morally we can't afford bread today. We're morally gone. So like we're morally bankrupt. And so when you're bankrupt, what you do is you say, I have no chance of getting out of debt. Please fix it. And in many cases, apart from not being able to stand on a board, it's fixed. I've worked with a couple of people where bankruptcy was something that had to happen. And for the person who is poor in spirit, it's realizing that I can't do it by myself. There's no amount of good works that I will do that will achieve spiritual viability. Okay? We're not going to get to the end of our life and pronounce this checkbook of like, I've balanced it all. I've done enough good to cancel out my bad. God let me in. We're morally bankrupt. And so the poor in spirit comes to God and says, I need you. I need something beyond me to get me to where I need to be. Two, we come second to God. Okay? Now some people say put God first, and some people say put ourselves last, but let's just start with putting us second. That when I have choices between what I want and what God wants, what He wants wins. Okay? But also realizing that my station in life is second to God, which isn't all that humiliating. Like to say, okay, I'm second to God, or even third or fourth, that's still pretty good. But like, I have to rein in my ability to think that I rule the world, or I rule my circumstances, or I rule my pretty much anything. Thirdly, empty-handed needing it and everything. Like that idea of prayer being open-handed. And we don't do it a great deal, but some people pray with their hands like this, because it's symbolically saying, I come to you for everything. My gratitude is for everything that's in my hands. My requests are for everything that's not yet in my hands that I need. And all of it's not because of what I've done, but what I think you're going to do. Like that's the sort of prayer that we're praying. And that's what poor in spirit is. But like, when you hear happy is the poor in spirit, happy are the poor in spirit, you often think, I don't think of happy people like that. I think of happy people as quite confident, and confidence isn't opposite to poor in spirit, but confident, on top of everything, perfect. One of the freedoms I think that faithful people have is the ability to realize that I don't have to be perfect, because perfection is sometimes a burden, and spiritually it's not going to get us anywhere, because being perfect means that we don't need God. But even in everyday life, I really like that I feel that I don't have to be perfect at everything or anything, because I'm not. Now, that doesn't mean I don't try to be excellent at work. That doesn't mean that I am learning how to be a father and a dog owner and a counselor and a range of things, a husband. But, like, I don't have to be perfect. And often the drive to be perfect ruins stuff. Can I get the next slide? So I wanted to share with you a verse that I think pins together what poor in spirit is. Okay? And it also targets the opposite of poor in spirit in a religious person. Okay? So you might be familiar with this parable, and you might not be, but I'm logging in again. I'm going to figure out how not to do this next time. Okay, then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. So I love it when Jesus starts talking and gives you the background. So there's some people in the audience who are very confident of how righteous they are, but also, and I think you can be confident about your spirituality, they're also scathing about anybody else. So this is the classic looking down your nose at anybody less than you. And people do it in all walks of life. Some people, I think, get specific glasses that they can look down their nose over the glasses and glare at people. But anyway, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. And he's probably despised by the tax collector and most people. Actually, when I was telling Sheldon what he was going to see on the video today, I told him the story of Jesus and the tax collector. That Jesus befriended somebody that was hated by everybody else in the room, and I was trying to tell him to do the same. But this is the prayer. And if you're going to pray, please never pray this prayer. Avoid praying this prayer like the plague, please. And I think he did it with arms lifted high, probably on a podium or a pedestal where everybody could see him. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. And just imagine, those of you who have a CV, you could probably start rattling that off, like a righteousness CV of, back in the mid-80s, I turned my life to Jesus. like he just laid it on thick. And I think the tone of the prayer after this would be, since I'm so good, please give me what I want. Okay? Like, that's the sense I get from this guy. Firstly, I'm not like those ne'er-do-wells over there. Then it's a list of how good I am. And then it's, okay, God, since all that occurs, give me everything I need. And don't let suffering go anywhere near me. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. So not on a soapbox. I imagine him sort of either bowed or on his knees. And sometimes we kneel because we want to feel like we're on our knees. But this guy felt like, I can't look up to heaven because I'm not worthy of heaven. He beat his chest in sorrow. And again, it wasn't to get attention. It was because he was distressed at his sinfulness. And then he said, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. So what I notice from that prayer is it's not wordy, and prayers, good prayers can be wordy, but this one was very brief, and it was reflective of who he was and what he needed. And I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. One of the challenges at the moment with Sheldon and Jack is both of them want to go first, okay? Like, Sheldon's always had the monopoly on first, and now Jack wants to. And I'm teaching them this, that in God's eyes, the first can be last, and the one that goes first humbled, and you can just go second, and that's the best thing for you. But this guy, the difference between these two guys, and the difference, just imagine God in heaven listening to these two, okay? There's passages in the Bible where it says that God puts his fingers in his ears because of some of the content of prayers. some prayers are said by people who are so corrupt and evil and mean towards other people that the prayer never makes it past the ceiling. But this guy, the prayer never made it past the ceiling because of the attitude. The standing proudly, the content, and the dismissal of others. And the prayer that made it past the ceiling into the throne room of God was this idea of, I'm a sinner, I need God. It's that I'm morally bankrupt, I don't have much to offer, and I need your help. Can I have the next slide? When you believe you're amazing and utterly flawless, it is very unlikely you will believe in the necessity of God and His grace, and therefore you're unlikely to receive it. Okay? So the flawless people, or people who believe themselves flawless, don't become flawless. And they're not aware of their flaws, and so they're sort of trapped in this pretend pursuit of flawlessness. But the poor in spirit are just realistic. They assess themselves against God, they realize that there's flaws, and then they ask Him for help. Okay? And that's the first part of this emptying of the Beatitudes. That I am empty because I have flaws, and I need God to step into the flaws. I make poor decisions, so I want God to step into some of the decisions. I don't love as many enemies as I could, so I want God to change my heart, so I do. And I think the opposite of poor in spirit is pride. So blessed are the non-proud. Blessed are people who know who they are. And this is the blessing. Can I have the last slide? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is generally, not always, but the kingdom of heaven is generally the reign of God in the human heart. Okay? So the benefit or the blessing of being poor in spirit is that the God of all creation reigns in your heart and blesses your character, blesses your life. Some think that the kingdom of heaven is the church, and that's only the case if God is ruling it. Some think it's heaven, but the kingdom of heaven starts prior to heaven. If we are poor in spirit, we are happy due to this infusion of God's energy and rule. I'm going to pray that we, if we're not poor in spirit already, we become poor in spirit in response to the text and in response to God's blessing. Father God, I hope we pray like the second guy, the guy that recognizes that he's not perfect. In fact, he's deeply flawed and he needs God. We need you, God. We need you to step into our flaws and change them. We rely on you to take away our sin, but we also want to commit to you that we're not number one. We're not amazing and awesome. In that we need you to shape us and make us amazing and awesome. God, thank you for the Beatitudes. Thank you for the many challenges in them, and please help us to be more dependent on you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.